I have a message to share with you today that is going to be somewhat impacted by my own emotional state at this particular time. I can't pretend that what has transpired in this last week has not affected me in many more ways than I'm even willing to admit. And so I will incorporate some of the things that have taken place this week into the sermon, because as it turns out, our passage has a similarity, at least certain similarities, and there's a message I think that we can pull from a practical example as well as from the scripture itself. And so I will be using my own experience and my own emotions, and I do pray that the Lord will see fit to use those to bring about his glory in your hearts as well. Nevertheless, at the end of the day, it's the word of the Lord that I want you to remember. And whatever instruments we may use or illustrations that we may use to try and understand his word, please know this. The varied interpretations are just that. They are interpretations. The word of the Lord, however, endures forever. And I encourage you to be students of the word, to be scholars of the word of God, to give your hearts to the Lord in the reading of the scripture on a daily basis, to encourage yourself in your spirit by reading the word of the Lord and by opening up your hearts to him, saying, Father, as I read, help me to understand. There are times when God does give us clarity on his word, and there are times when he does not. There are times when the word of the Lord seems to be opaque. We cannot see through it. We don't understand how to apply it. Read it anyway. Read it anyway, because it will be lodged in you. It's like a seed that the Lord plants, and at a perfect time, he will bring it back to you. Last night, as Tammy and I lay grieving in our bed last night, before going to sleep, I was suddenly made aware of a song we used to sing that was taken from the scripture, the concept of it taken from the scripture, and the song just burst into my mind. An old song we used to sing, which it turns out Tammy reminded me we used to sing to our children. The words of the song said, Satan has no authority here in this place. He has no authority here. For this habitation was fashioned for the Lord's presence. No authority here. And I sang it out, and Tammy finished it. And we just kind of stared at each other in the sense of bewilderment because of the lack of authority that we see in terms of our influence in the world. Nevertheless, the Lord is almighty. And though we may not understand his purposes now, he will show that he has all authority. And as we take our step into the authority of Christ, though we may see no impact in the immediate, rest assured, my brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord is sharper than a two-edged sword. And it does accomplish what God has sent it out to accomplish. And when we stand in place of the Lord, speaking as the oracles of God, and give testimony or speak a word or declare something in his name, it will be so. That's where we have to learn to trust. God is faithful. And you may feel small and insignificant right now. But trust me, the one you trust in is not insignificant. And you will see the Lord's glory. This morning, I want to talk about interpretation. And there's a little verse of scripture in Genesis chapter 40 where Joseph speaks to his fellow inmates, and he says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" So if I were to title this morning's message, it would be Interpretations Belong to God. Joseph asked a rhetorical question. I'm just going to make it a statement. Interpretations belong to God. And that's going to be the title of where we're going. I want to read to you from Genesis 40, but before I do, I want to give you a little backdrop as to where we've been this week. Over the last year, Tammy and I have been heavily invested in the life of a very dear friend, somebody who became very dear to us, a member of the congregation who was facing a significant criminal trial. And you're aware of this because we've spoken about it before, and of course you read newspapers, and no doubt you'll be aware of the story. So I want to speak about it and just deal with it right away, right up front. We became significantly invested emotionally, and probably more than we should have. Although I don't know how to stop. We love with all our hearts. And I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. It's a bad thing because it hurts. But it's a good thing because God also was willing to be hurt in order to love us with the kind of love that He loves. And so Tammy and I, and some of you, were heavily invested in this with the same kind of love and faithfulness. We recognize that we are not called upon to be judges. We are called upon to be servants. And that is a significant difference. A judge is someone who determines whether someone is innocent or guilty. Listen, if I take a look at every single one of you, I can make that determination pretty quickly. Okay, watch this, all right? Guilty. 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 Every one of us is guilty. I don't need to be a judge to determine that. It's already been decreed. We are sinners. We are all guilty. Our responsibility, my responsibility as a pastor, and our responsibility as congregation, as members of the family of God, your responsibility as a child of God, on the same level as me. I'm no different to you. I just have a different function in the body right now. We are called upon to be servants of those who are in the process of discovering that they are guilty. Do we not serve people by helping them to understand that they are guilty? That is why we cannot turn our nose up or turn our eye away or pretend things don't happen. When we recognize things happening around us, it is our responsibility in love and tenderness to reach out to someone and say, what you are doing is wrong. Of course, we know that sin is much more than what we do. Sin is who we were. Sin is who we, each and every one of us, are until Christ comes into our lives. We may be pretty good at putting on moral facades and looking like we do the right thing. But every one of us knows the intent of our heart. And actually, sometimes we don't know the intent of our heart because our hearts are deceitful. And we do not even know that we have blind spots and in ways can be deceived ourselves to think that we're right, but actually we're wrong. Our job as Christians is to help people who are in the process of that discovery. We don't have to yell it out and parade it around and billboard it for them like some churches do. We can reject that. But we are to love them as Christ has loved them and to show people that when they discover that they are guilty, that there is in fact an advocate who stands before the Father who advocates on their behalf to say, yes, they are guilty, but I have paid the price. An advocate unlike advocates that we would know today. And so our job is to help people on the process towards forgiveness, to help them discover that. And whatever varying degrees of guilt they may have in any particular instance, our goal is to help them find forgiveness in Christ Jesus, to learn to be forgiven and to forgive. And that's what we do. And so in this particular case also. Nevertheless, we became heavily invested in this emotionally, so that when Friday's verdict was read, we were overwhelmed. The verdict, as you may have seen in the newspaper, was two-sided. On the significant charges, the ones that we absolutely did not want to be true, our beloved sister was found not guilty. And I have to tell you that in that moment, in that courtroom, when they said, not guilty, not guilty, I could hardly breathe. But they were followed up by guilty verdicts on two more charges. And those guilty verdicts resulted in a sentence that has our sister now serving in jail time. And again, we couldn't breathe. And I cannot pretend to be unaffected by these things. I must be honest with you. I am affected. If I seem not my normal self, not my happy, chirpy self, not my playful, teasing, smiling, pizza-eating self, then so be it. Nevertheless, we are learning a lesson called trust. We're learning a lesson called trust. Because here's the thing, here's the major thing. Which one of us can determine what is the will of the Lord in a situation? Can we know in advance what God has in mind? Can we see the purposes of the Lord? Now, this particular circumstance is obviously really big in my mind. It's huge, and it's an example, a sermon illustration we use in front of us today. But let's apply this to something maybe a little less dramatic, something in your own life that's perhaps equally in need of some understanding. What we have is we have events that lead us to believe that God is behaving in a certain way or acting in a certain way or saying a certain something. And it's hard for us to interpret from these things because God is not speaking booming voice out of the heavens. We cannot record his voice and play it back and analyze it and try and see. He is not only is he not saying it, he's not standing in front of us saying it. I mean, if you just recorded my voice but didn't see my facial features when I used that voice, you might misinterpret what I was saying also. The body language and the language of my speech somehow combine and synergize to give a message to you. But then again, the message is heard through your filters, the way you happen to be hearing it at the moment. If you have been going through a certain circumstance and it's in a heightened awareness in your mind and I use a word or speak of an example that in some way touches that for you, it may be filtered through your brain to be understood in a certain manner. Language is a very tricky thing. I'm getting ready to go to Ukraine to go and minister in a language I do not speak. I do not speak Russian, I do not speak Ukrainian, and whatever other dialects they may have in that country, I am unaware of them, and I do not know any words at all. So I'm going to get up there, my heart full, overflowing with certain things that I want to share with people, a knowledge of God that I've come to attain in some small way that I'd like to share with other people, and I'm going to be at the mercy of an interpreter. And the interpreter, hopefully, will have done his or her job in preparing themselves for this. One time I went away to minister somewhere, and the interpreter had actually listened to some of my sermons, and had practiced before the time. So by the time I got there, they were familiar with my way of speaking. That was a good thing. It helped them with interpreting. It helped me with being able to speak. But still, as I go to Ukraine now, next week, I'm going to be at the mercy of an interpreter whose language I will not even understand. They will take what I say, they will interpret it in their own way, and then they will speak it out in a language I cannot vet. So they'll say something, and I'll have to trust that they're actually saying what I was saying. Anybody watch the funeral of the memorial service for Nelson Mandela? And do you remember the person who was doing the sign language? I say no more. I rest my case. It's we hope and pray that the interpretation is true. How important do you think it is that we actually interpret the words of God correctly? How important is it that we interpret the events of our lives correctly? How does God actually speak to us? Does God speak to us in speech, in vocalizing? Well, I suppose he can. He does in Scripture. We see multiple occasions where God does that. In both the Old Testament and the New, we hear of God speaking and people hearing audibly the voice of God. We do know that God uses other people to speak his message. He uses preachers and prophets to do that. So there's that way of hearing God. So you can, you know, it's an auditory thing. For example, God could use me to speak to you right now. And I hope he does. I assume and trust that he will. That's his promise. Nevertheless, those are not the only ways God speaks. God also speaks through his written word. We have that in front of us. There are also ways that God speaks that are a little out of the ordinary, but there are evidences of these both in the Old Testament and the New. God speaks through dreams. He speaks through visions. But every time God speaks, whether it be auditory or written, whether it be in a dream or a vision or in some apparition, some way that he displays himself, however it may be, the word and the message that God brings needs interpretation every time. If it's difficult for us to understand the word and the intention of the Lord, we who are Christians, how difficult is it going to be for those who are not Christians, who do not know God, to understand and to internalize and to somehow interpret the word of God in their own lives? Do you not think, then, it would be important to have people who are trained as interpreters, I think so. I very much think so. And so if I'm to summarize what I'm going to be talking to you about today, it's essentially going to be summarized into this one little sentence. Become those interpreters. People who know God so well that you are able to understand what he is saying in other people's lives and help them to correctly interpret what God is saying. It's not just a pastor's job, my beloved friends. It's your job. It's your job. For those of you who are not yet believers, I want to tell you, God speaks to Christians and to non-Christians alike. His voice and his message is not limited to just one group of people. God speaks to everybody. But the way he speaks to everybody is a little different. As it turns out, there are a couple of different ways we can look at this. I suppose if you were to look at it as far as family and guests, if we were to have a dinner at my house and you were a member of my family, you would be treated a little differently to a guest. In our home, we've learned that treating guests as the most important people, the VIPs, that's the way to do it, and the family gets to do the dishes. That's kind of the way it works, right? You have people over, and the family eats second, the guests eat first. That's kind of the way that we do things. In some places, it's not that way. In some places, you're the guest, and you're just kind of standing by, waiting until somebody shoves a plate in your hand and says, well, you know, just join the line. But I suppose if you were to think about it, in our family, there might be things that I would say that my family would understand one way and guests would understand differently. For example, I had a conversation with my daughter the other day, and we were talking about something or other, and I apparently, she says I did this, she said I put on my creepy calm voice. I put on my creepy calm voice, and she's not here to attest to it. I'm not sure she stepped out for a minute, but she could attest to it for sure, and she could explain to you what my creepy calm voice is. She said, Dad, that's when you speak, you calm yourself right down and you speak, and the person who doesn't know you will think, okay, you know, he's just being nice, but I understand exactly what you're doing. You are frustrated, you're angry, and you are calming down so that you can speak very kindly, but really the intention is coming through loud and clear, and I am terrified. Creepy calm voice. If you're ever in a counseling session with me and I start to talk quietly, then she might say that that's the creepy calm voice. Please don't think that. Just be terrified, right? There are times when God says things that are understood differently by different people. But God also does speak in ways that are appropriate for the occasion. A friend of mine said, with God's children, he speaks tenderly. You know, with the remnant, the people who are actually given to following him, he speaks tenderly. Even when they make mistakes, he speaks tenderly. To the rebellious, God speaks in discipline. And he sounds a lot more firm. Let me rehash that. To the remnant, he speaks tenderly. To the backslider, he speaks with discipline. To the rebellious, he speaks in judgment. Three different ways that God speaks. And when you read the scripture, when you read the Old Testament, for example, you have to determine which kind of people is God talking to right now. You read through the book of Isaiah, and you're going to find all kinds of judgment being issued. But who is God issuing judgment against? That's the part a lot of people get confused by. Jeremiah or Ezekiel, the prophets of the Old Testament, you read those things, and you think, oh, this is tough, man. I don't know. I want to know this God. He's scary. He's got his creepy calm voice going on right now. And God sometimes speaks with a voice like thunder. But when he speaks with a voice like thunder, it's not in a tender moment. In a tender moment, he speaks tenderly. Sometimes God speaks through silence. And what we have to learn is how to interpret the tone of God's voice. We have to learn an appropriate time that he speaks and understand what it is that he's trying to say in that moment. We've got to be aware. And we also have to recognize that there is a discipline that the Lord brings even to the ones that he loves, so that we who are children of God are and are loved by God will be disciplined of God at the appropriate time. Anyway, all of that to say, we need to become experts at God's language. The story of Joseph gives us an example of that, learning to understand God's language. We've got in the story that I'm going to read you from chapter 40, we have people who know God and we've got people who don't know God. And God speaks to both of them. And it's interesting how he speaks to them. And it's interesting how that interpretation comes across. And I think it's a valuable lesson for us to see. There's one really important point which I'm going to bring out along the way. And I want you to see that because I think it'll help bring clarity to your own sense of righteousness, which may need some adjustment. Genesis chapter 40 and verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearers of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against the Lord, their Lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. By the way, that would be Potiphar. In the prison where Joseph was confined, the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody, in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dreams there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me in the pit." Just mark that verse. We're coming back to that one, okay? When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now, we could continue reading, and in the continuation you would discover another two dreams. These two dreams, however, are dreams that Pharaoh has, in which God speaks to Pharaoh, but he doesn't know who it is or what's being said. And Joseph ends up interpreting those dreams because the interpretation belongs to the Lord. And Joseph knows the Lord and therefore has access to that. What I want to mention and show in this is that we have a remarkable thing happening here. In the last few chapters, since chapter 37 or so, we've discovered that there are six dreams that take place, which are very, very influential in people's lives. Six dreams in a matter of a handful of chapters, and I think it's important for us to see that. As we know, we're doing the study of Genesis so that we can understand who God is. We're not just doing it to read ancient history. We're not doing it to get, you know, character lessons and how to live life and how to do it well, although those are certainly wonderful things that you can look on as additional things that you're learning. But really what we're here to do is to learn about God's self-revelation. He's showing himself to the world. He's saying, this is why you should believe in me. And so as we look through this, we're starting to discover a couple of really important things theologically. And in this particular instance, I want to note that God speaks through dreams. This is not the first cluster of dreams that we've seen, God spoken to Jacob through dreams. God spoke to Abraham through dreams. God spoke to Noah. We're not sure if it was in a dream or not, but God spoke to him. God spoke to multiple people throughout the reading of Genesis up until chapter 40, and we've seen dreams happen. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that God speaks through dreams? I'm not saying, do you think God spoke through dreams? I'm asking, do you think God speaks through dreams? There are some who believe that God speaks through dreams currently, and that it's a very important thing that we learn how to interpret those dreams. So they have created dream interpretation schools where you can actually go and get qualified. Now, that's no different from the magicians of Pharaoh's day. They were dream interpretation schools where you could go. As a matter of fact, these dream interpretation schools come under various different headings and different names and different formats, but there's actually a place down the street here. If you have a dream and you're not quite sure what it means, you can go across there. They do teacup readings as well. The sign is in the window. They're open at night, late, when I guess people want to find a way. And so they're right out there on West Main Street. I would not recommend that. But I think that those people who are there would consider themselves to be well qualified. They probably went to some sort of a school, not just business school, but no doubt in order to satisfy the needs of the people, they would probably went and got qualified and took some dream interpretation or, you know, how to read a card or how to read the tea leaves. I'm sure they didn't just invent it. They've gone to school for it. Amazing, isn't it? As it turns out, Christians are not the only ones in need of direction. We just happen to have isolated the one who we have chosen to be our director. We have chosen to listen to the Lord and let him be our shepherd, not everything else and everybody else, which would be rather confusing, wouldn't you say? I drink tea frequently, and I am grateful that I do not trust my future into the bottom of that cup. Nevertheless, there are also, within the Christian world, people who believe that God speaks through dreams, and he speaks prophetically through dreams. And I would happen to agree that God can speak through dreams, and that God has spoken through dreams, and that God may very well speak to you in a dream. I use as a reference the story of Peter at the home of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. Now, this is after the ascension. Jesus has already been, he has ascended into heaven. So now we have what is known as the New Testament era. It's kind of the new church, the early church age. And we've got this we've got this example of the Apostle Peter who has a vision, not necessarily a dream, but a vision. It's the middle of the day, so we assume he's not sleeping, but he may be taking a nap on the roof of the house. But he has a vision in which a sheet is lowered, and in that sheet a lot of unclean animals, and the voice says to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, no, far be it from me. I've never done anything like that, never eaten any unclean animals. And the voice says, "Do not call unclean what the Lord has determined to be clean." And this happens three times, and the vision is taken up from him. And then there's a knock at the door, and the Spirit of the Lord says to him, "Go with these men." and he goes, and he finds himself in the home of a centurion in Caesarea. And there he is, I think it's Caesarea, but anyway, wherever it was. And there he is to preach the gospel to Gentiles, which is a bit shocking. But again, we see the Lord adjusting the focus of the church and moving them, not into something new, but something that Jesus had said they were going to do. He just gave them the timing of it, and the timing was now. So I see that happened with a vision, and Peter knew the interpretation of it because the Holy Spirit gave it to him right there on the spot. So I know that God does speak, at least in the New Testament, through these visions. I also know that the Apostle John had a vision on the island of Patmos. It's written for us in the book of Revelation. That happened much later in the early church era. It happened, you know, in the 80s or the 90s or somewhere there in the first century. So probably 40 or 50 years after Peter's encounter. And God was still speaking through dreams and visions. Now, you could argue that God only did that with the apostles. But I would contend that God spoke through Agabus, through a prophetic word, and gave him a vision that the Lord would have, that the earth would be in famine, and that they were to take up offerings. So I know the Lord speaks prophetically, sometimes through dreams and visions. The Apostle Paul was arrested by the Lord, as it were, on the road to Damascus. He saw a vision of the Lord, bright light that shone. Now, whether it was just a vision or whether it was an actual appearance of the Lord, I'm not quite sure. I think everybody else saw the light, but they didn't see what else happened, and the Apostle Paul did. So there's some evidence for us. Do I think that it is up to us to go to a school to learn the interpretation of dreams? Well, can I give you the honest truth, what I honestly feel? I think that that would be missing the point. I think it's better for us to know the God who gives the dreams than the list of how to interpret dreams. Do you know what I'm saying? I think we need the discernment of the Holy Spirit. If God wants to speak to us and he happens to use a dream, on the spot God can give you an interpretation of that. But to be studied and learned in all these things and to say, well, when you see this in a dream, it means that, or if you see repeated dreams, it means this, that makes us no different to the magicians and soothsayers of the day. Makes us no different to the palm readers and the teacup readers. I say no. Let us rather focus on understanding God's word. Let us focus on understanding the Lord and knowing the Lord and having relationship with the Lord, and let him bring his interpretation at the right time. That's just my opinion. You are welcome to your own opinion in that regard. I do think that anybody who tries to make a school out of interpreting dreams is heading down a road that is potentially very, very dangerous. And I would highly avoid it myself. Interpretations belong to God, not to the scholar. Joseph, in this particular case, has not gone to any school of dreams. He has had a few dreams, which he himself has interpreted rightly, wrongly, we don't know. In his mind, he saw the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him. He saw his wheat sheaf and all the 11 sheaves of his brothers bowing down to his wheat sheaf. And he saw these. What he interpreted those as, I don't know. But I know at this particular point, he doesn't use that as a way to say to these men, hey, by the way, I can interpret dreams because I've had a few myself. Does that make sense? He does not use his own personal experience as a way of bringing interpretation to a particular dream. Instead, he relies completely upon the Lord. We've got to be particularly careful when we come to interpret other events in people's lives. When we try to superimpose our own experience over somebody else's, the outcome can be difficult. However, if we take the word of God and we show God in the midst of their circumstance, I think we'll be doing well. So if in the interpretation school, if we're going to have a school for interpretation, let us interpret not the specifics of the dream as such, but let us interpret the language of God. How does God reveal himself? So God speaks to these fellows and he gives them dreams. One of them's really good, the other one's really bad. Do you have the courage to tell somebody when God is saying something really bad? Do you have the courage to let them know that? You know, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said some pretty hard things about sinners. He was interpreting the word of the Lord to them. In fact, what he wrote became the word of the Lord. It's what we consider to be our Bible right now. He made comments like, murderers and perjurers and homosexuals and so forth will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Where's the love in that? But let me ask you a question. If that's what God is saying, who are we to misinterpret that to the people? If God says it, And he says to me, all right, Eric, tell them this. God gives the word in his language, and I'm standing there, the interpreter who can hear him, and now I'm supposed to tell you. If I take what he says, interpret it in my heart, and say, I don't like what that says, and then turn to you, and preach a different version of what he said. Don't you think there's going to be some kind of repercussion in my life? Don't you think I then become guilty of the offense of the people? Do you not think that not only do I become guilty of the offense of the people, but I become guilty for leading them to those offenses? If God speaks one way and I turn it and twist it to make it say something different, how can I consider myself to be an expert in interpreting God's language? And yet we have scholars, academic brilliance, that interpret the things of God in a way that's appropriate for the culture around them, because they don't want to say it the way God said it. Woe to those of us. And God, may it never be that I should be found guilty of such a thing. But forgive me in my ignorance if I have done it. May it never be that any one of us, being ashamed of what God says, try in some way to make him sound better to the crowd. Let God stand for himself. His righteousness will be seen as his. I am just a messenger. I am an interpreter. When I stand up in a pulpit and I preach and an interpreter interprets for me, he doesn't get held responsible for what I say. He just has to say what I say in the other language. At the end of the day, if they don't like it, if the community doesn't like it, guess who gets to carry that responsibility? I do. I'm the guy who's going to get the trouble for it. So if God is saying something, why should you stand up and try to be his advocate by changing what he says and giving something different? My friends, it should not be so. Let us be courageous like Joseph in the situation to interpret what may be a negative interpretation. Listen, you say, what benefit was it for this guy to know that 3 days from now he was going to be dead? Well, I'll tell you what benefit it is. Maybe in those 3 days he would have the opportunity to repent. Maybe in those 3 days he'd be able to get his affairs in order. Maybe somehow he'd be able to say, you know what? I need to make sure that I give messages to my family and let them know that I love them. I need to turn this thing around in terms of my own heart. I need to forgive and be forgiven and just prepare myself to meet my Maker. If I cannot change the fact that in 3 days from now my head is going to be lifted off of my shoulders, then at least in these 3 days, wouldn't you want to know that you had those 3 days and live them out circumspectly? The mercy of God was giving this guy 3 days. Could have happened to him without his knowledge. He could have arrived, thought everything was great at the banquet, and then boom, he's gone with no chance to repent. But in the 3 days prior to his beheading, this fella had the opportunity to turn to know the God that Joseph knew as the Almighty. He had the opportunity to bow his knee and say, that is El Shaddai, the Almighty God, and I want to know him. Maybe Joseph would have been able to lead this guy into a place of repentance before God. That's worth it. We all want to bring the good message. We all want to tell people the good news. Sometimes people need to have some bad news too. Because sometimes the bad news is not really bad news at all. It's actually the only way to the good news. Now, I'm going to wrap it up with this. We've talked a little bit about how God speaks and who he speaks to and how not to misunderstand him. I want to show you that Joseph had to learn a lesson here. Did you notice in that verse 14 and verse 15, Joseph has put his trust in Pharaoh's servant to get him out of jail? Did you notice that? Joseph said, hey, by the way, when you get up to Pharaoh and all these things take place the way I've said they're going to be, would you please remember me? And when you speak of me to Pharaoh, speak kindly. And please, would you assert my innocence? Would you show Pharaoh that I am, in fact, innocent, that I've done nothing. I was stolen away. I'm a Hebrew stolen away from the Hebrews. I'm here and I shouldn't be here. Would you show him that I'm innocent, that I didn't do anything to be in this place? Now, which one of us would not want to claim our innocence? Which one of us would not want to fight all the way to the end with our innocence? Should we not hold to our innocence? if we are in fact innocent? I say absolutely. Absolutely. You cannot confess something you didn't do. For what reason? You could take a plea bargain and get out of something maybe by lying. No, of course not. You don't do that. You tell the truth. You speak the truth all the time. But you understand that there's a difference between truth and the truth. Because there's subjective truth and there's objective truth. Truth is that I think that I am innocent. I had a discussion with a friend of mine a couple weeks ago. I told you guys about it, I think, in one of my sermons. I can't remember, but I had a discussion with a friend with whom I had had a breach in relationship. And I didn't realize that as a result of some of my own behavior, I had caused that breach in the relationship. Now, I wasn't fully responsible. There was responsibility and culpability on the other side as well. But I thought that I was innocent. When I went into that conversation, I went into the conversation fully expecting that the other person was the one who had the problem. And that if I could just show them that they had the problem, everything would be right. Ever had that discussion? Ever gone into your marriage relationship with that in mind? Ever gone into your boss's office with that in mind? Ever had that opportunity in school? I tell you, we are convinced of our own innocence. We are masters at advocating for our own behavior. We make decisions mostly because we think we're pretty good people. We're decent people. I mean, listen, we know when we're wrong, okay? And we carry the shame of those sorts of decisions. But for the most part, we're pretty decent people who like to do the right thing. And we like to do what we want. And we justify what we want. In this particular case, I want to be known as a humble guy, a guy who's, you know, who's able to listen to conversations. I want to be known as a guy who's able to contribute to a conversation. Sometimes if it's playing the devil's advocate in an argument, I'll do it, but meekly, kindly, gently, but I want to make sure everybody thinks it through, all the way through. This is kind of how I think of myself. Nice guy, right? As it turns out, that can come across as pride and arrogance, depending on your body language. And depending on the tone of your voice, and depending on the timing that you choose to talk about things. It turns out you can be very selfish as you try to be the equalizer in a conversation. You can choose the wrong time altogether, because all you're trying to do is appease your own conscience without thinking about how this is going to affect the people around you. As it turns out, we can justify our own behavior because we always think the best about ourselves. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Oh, I didn't really mean that. The Bible teaches us to give the benefit of the doubt to the other person, not to ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, keep no records of wrongs. But it's talking about other people's wrongs against us, not record of our... Oh, keep no record of your own wrongs. Forget what you've done wrong. Wouldn't that be nice? We are supposed to be quick to repent and slow to judge. But I find myself often the other way around without knowing it. I have blind spots, as do you. It turns out we need people to help us see those blind spots. When I had that conversation with my friend, he helped me see a couple of blind spots. And I realized that I could not appeal to truth as I knew it, because the truth was different in my eyes to what it was in his eyes. I could not appeal to truth to be my vindicator, because I needed the truth to be my vindicator. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I need to know truth as a person, and I need to submit to truth as a person. When Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, he wasn't talking about your truth. You shall know your truth, and your truth shall set you free. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I need to know the truth, and the truth is Jesus. Joseph thought that the truth would get him out of prison. It was his trump card. If he could just get the right guy to bring the right information to the right authority, he would be free. As it turns out, God did not use that ever to get Joseph out of prison. His guilt or his innocence was irrelevant. What? His guilt didn't get him into prison, and his innocence didn't get him out of prison. Did you see that? His guilt didn't get him in it because he wasn't guilty. His innocence didn't get him out because nobody actually ever stood in front of Pharaoh and said, this guy's innocent. As it turns out, what got him out of prison? The fact that he knew God. He knew God. He said, interpretations belong to the Lord. So let's hear the dreams, bud, and let's take it before the Lord and see if God gives us an answer. Joseph knew God. God gave him an answer to the dreams. He gave the answer to the dreams, and bingo. Joseph's knowledge of God put him in the right place at the right time. And by the way, just in case Joseph thought that he had orchestrated his own escape from prison by having the right word given to the right person, 2 years went by. 2 years went by. 2 years went by. Until Joseph knew that God was the one who delivered him, not his innocence. My beloved friends, if we are to interpret the words of God correctly, we are to understand that there is an overarching story that's being told here. Was God working issues of character in Joseph's heart? Absolutely. Most likely, God was working more on the issues of character in his brother's heart. And it took Joseph being kind of positioned by God in this rather strange situation in order for that character lesson to really be taught to his brother. So Joseph wasn't responsible for the jail, and it wasn't even about him. It was about somebody else. It was about working character. Now, did the character lesson get taught to Joseph in prison? Absolutely. Although we don't see any change in Joseph as such. We see a guy who had good moral character when he went in and a guy who had good moral character when he came out. I don't see any real change. So the prison didn't really do anything to change him, at least not from the account that we have. I'm sure it did, but it's not what we're supposed to learn from the story. We're supposed to learn that God used the situation for other people's benefit. And that's the part we have to learn to trust. Now, in his case, he was actually innocent, and we believe that story to be true. In other people's cases, they may or may not be innocent, but that's not the relevant part right now. The relevant thing is that we're all guilty and that we all need Christ. Once we've established that, then let's establish that Jesus has come to set us free from our own guilt, to make us new people. So, listen, there's another friend of ours who's facing a criminal trial coming up very soon, who may or may not be guilty of what he's charged of. Certainly guilty of some things, maybe guilty of all. I don't know. But what is our responsibility as a church? Our responsibility is not to judge, but to love. What is our responsibility as a church? Our responsibility is to teach forgiveness by forgiving and by encouraging forgiveness in others. That's what we're supposed to do. As a congregation, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to pick sides? Are we supposed to pick sides between the perpetrators and the victims? As it turns out, we're not allowed that. We're not afforded that kind of choice. God doesn't give us that. He wants us to be equally friendly and equally loving to both the perpetrator and the victim. You say, what? How can that be just? How can it be just that any of us has any right to life whatsoever? Are we not all equally damned? How dare we? How dare we set ourselves apart as self-righteous? It's no wonder Jesus said, I was in prison and you didn't visit me. The self-righteousness of people who think that their innocence is what gets them out of jail. Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. That's what he will say. You can read that in Matthew 25. There's no room for self-righteousness in the church. Not if you truly want to follow God. And there's no room for self-righteousness in the way we interpret God's words. There's also no room for tolerating what God calls sin and saying that it's not sin, because in so doing we rob people of their one opportunity to repent. Listen, you are not where you are because of you. You are where you are because of Christ. Let's never forget that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Today, you do mighty things, as you have always done. But today you are doing them right here in this room. You are working in our hearts to bring about transformation. Oh God, I ask that you would teach us how to love the broken world around us. I pray that you would teach us how to trust you when you put us in situations that are not comfortable. I ask, Lord God, that you would teach us how to exhibit your character, your nature, in appropriate ways at the right time. That we will not be too soft or too hard. Teach us what love really means. And God, we pray for our families, we pray for our friends, we pray for those even within our congregation who are not with us today because they're incarcerated. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would be with them today. We pray, Lord God, that you would help them to find true repentance for their deeds. But we also pray that you would help them find true forgiveness and deliverance from their shame. And that we ourselves would not make that shame worse by holding on with bitterness and unforgiveness. I pray that you would bring healing where healing is needed. That you would bring salvation where salvation is needed. And God, that you would use these times for all of our friends in these different places. Use these times for them to shine as Christ's love and Christ's light even in a dark world. Themselves unfit to be ambassadors for you and yet perfectly qualified because they are saved by faith, by grace, and this is a gift from you. Lord God, here in our freedoms, may we not be incarcerated in our own pleasures. May we not be incarcerated in our own judgments and self-righteousness. May we not in our freedom be in prison to our own passions. I pray that you would show us the way, the truth, and the life, that we may put our trust in none else and no other thing. You, O Lord, Christ at the center. In your name we pray, amen.